If you will, take your copy of the Scriptures, and as you're able, stand with me as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and hear our New Testament reading and the text of our sermon this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll be reading or focusing rather on verses 9 through 13, but once again, I'm going to read the entire chapter just to ensure that we have the context for this final unit of study in this place. Before we read God's Word, let's bow and ask His blessing. Gracious God and Father, please send now Your Spirit to help us as Your people, that You might give us eyes to see that which we have not clearly seen before, ears to hear that which is good and right, beautiful and true, hearts to be warmed and to believe, O Lord, that Your Word that is spoken is indeed the truth and the means by which Your people are sanctified. Strengthen us, we pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Hear now God's Word. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're looking at verses 9 through 13 in particular this morning, and they do summarize and clarify the instructions that Paul has given already in the earlier part of this chapter. We've seen over the course of the last month this circumstance that gives rise to Paul's instructions here. There was a member in the church in Corinth who apparently openly and without any sense of shame had entered into a sexual relationship with his stepmother, with his father's wife, and he remained impenitent. And Paul says that the brethren, rather than themselves being ashamed of this circumstance, grieved over it, they were puffed up. Perhaps because of how patient they were, how tolerant they were, how gracious, how gentle, how empathetic they were in working with this brother who admittedly has some trouble in his life right now, but we're hoping we can just love him into a better way of life. And Paul says, instead, you should put him out. You should hand him over to Satan because that is the means by which his spirit can be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. We don't discipline impenitent sinners because we hate them. We discipline impenitent sinners because we love them and because we don't want them to perish eternally in hell. We don't want them to experience God's everlasting condemnation and judgment. We want them to be saved. But they are not going to appreciate the danger that they are in if we continue to treat them as if they are saved, as if everything is okay, as if they can continue down their present path and expect to be blessed. The brethren were not to keep company with this man any longer. He was to be regarded as what he demonstrably was, an unbeliever, without Christ, outside the covenant of grace, without hope of salvation, unless he was converted. Now, this is a hard chapter, and it is, again, providential that it's our chapter or our passage today, because we have been called to a hard duty in this regard, and it's a hard part of the Christian life. But you need to understand where the difficulty lies. It's not hard to understand. It's just hard to obey. Running a marathon is hard, but it isn't complicated. Anybody basically could do it. You just keep running. You keep putting one foot in front of the other, and you just are willing to suffer until you reach the finish line. Calculus, on the other hand, I've run a marathon. I've never passed, at least, a calculus class. Calculus is hard, but it's hard in a different way. It's complicated. You can't just gut it out. Church discipline is like a marathon. It's not like calculus. It doesn't require a great deal of intelligence. What it requires is moral courage. Moral courage to obey God despite the natural impulses of our own heart, despite the recognition of how this will be viewed, how it will be perceived, how it will be opposed, even perhaps by sometimes people in the church itself. Churches neglect to discipline unrepentant members for all kinds of reasons. Sometimes it's because of a defective view of the gospel. They'll say, well, Jesus came to save sinners. He ate with tax collectors. So, of course, we should allow the impenitent to remain members of the church, to partake of the Lord's table. I mean, that's what Jesus did. That's what He'd want us to do. Other times, they neglect discipline because of more explicit worldliness. Because, after all, it's not really a good outreach strategy to stand up at the beginning of a service on Sunday morning and say, welcome to all of you who are visiting with us. Let's kick one of our members out of membership and then talk to you about becoming a member. How many people are going to want to join a church like that? And this is why sometimes discipline is either not performed or is handled behind closed doors. How is it going to impact people's giving? How is it going to impact people joining? We don't want the bad optics that come from handling these kind of situations publicly. And so we don't say anything publicly, and maybe we don't say anything at all. Churches sometimes refuse to discipline hypocrites in their midst because the leadership is also hypocritical and wants to assuage their own consciences. We see this in families as well. You might have a father or mother who feels some level of responsibility, right or wrong, for a child's misbehavior, and so they allow the child to continue to misbehave because the parent feels bad about it. And sometimes churches fail in this regard for the same reasons. But ultimately, churches fail to practice discipline because it is easier in the short term to do nothing than to carry it out. But it is only in the short term that that is true. It's easy to ignore the cancer when it is small and localized and not yet painful, but in the long run, the consequences of disobedience are always going to be more painful than the pain and inconvenience of obeying the Lord. Now, in verse 9, Paul says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with fornicators, with sexually immoral people. And we first have to deal with this question of what epistle Paul is referring to here. Now some will say Paul is referring to the first two-thirds of this chapter. They'll say Paul is referring to 1 Corinthians. He's using what's called an epistolary aorist, which is the form of the verb here, by which he refers to something that he's writing then, but that by the time it reached the audience, the recipients in Corinth, would have already been written. So basically he's saying, I'm writing this now, but when you read this, I will have already written it. It's a very kind of sophisticated argument, but that basically is intended to say Paul did not write other letters to Corinth besides the two that we have in the New Testament. And you can understand why people might want to affirm that. They wouldn't want to say something might be missing from our Bibles. And so they feel compelled to say that whatever epistle Paul is referring to here is an epistle that we already have in our New Testament text. But I think that that is a misunderstanding of the passage. And I think we stand on good ground in saying that. Calvin and Beza and many, many other commentators have admitted as much. In fact, there's no such thing independently and objectively speaking as an epistolary aorist verb. This verb in Greek is just an aorist. It's just a verb that refers to something that has been completed, something that has been accomplished. It could be in the past, or it could be just looking at it from somewhat of a distance. An epistolary aorist is a kind of an interpretive category. It's a way in which you could use this particular verb. In other words, Paul could use the verb to say, what I am writing right now will have been written by the time you read it. But it's really not a grammatical categorization. It's only an interpretive category. And there are commentators that interpret the verb here in this way, but there are also many that do not. What we can know is that we have what the Holy Spirit intended for us to have. I think it is evident that Paul had written an earlier letter to the Corinthian church. I think he says as much right here in verse 9. I don't see any reason exegetically to doubt that in any way. He had written an earlier epistle, which may have been why the Corinthians wrote a letter back to him with questions in it. That's what we see in chapter 7 and verse 1 of this letter. We'll go more into that correspondence later. In fact, later in this letter, you're going to see further references, I think, to that earlier epistle, which means that what we call 1 Corinthians might not have been the first letter that Paul ever wrote to Corinth, but it is the letter that the Holy Spirit wanted us to have. People are sometimes afraid that if you say Paul wrote other letters to the churches besides the ones that we have in our Bibles, then the canon has to remain open. And maybe next week some archaeologist somewhere is going to find the first Corinthians, right? They're going to find letter A that we never had before, and now we're going to have to redo all of our Bibles. I don't think that's the case at all. No, God has not only inspired His Word, He's preserved His Word. And what the church has had for the last 2,000 years is exactly what the church is supposed to have for however long the present age continues until the return of Jesus. And so we have the letter that we're supposed to have. It is complete. It is enough to instruct us in the things that we need to know. And whatever was in that earlier letter or others that may have been written was evidently not something that we needed to have. And so 1 Corinthians is at least 2 Corinthians in one sense, but it's the first one that we have, and that's how we're going to continue to refer to it. Now, in that letter, Paul had given clear instructions to the Corinthians not to keep company with fornicators. We say, well, what does that mean? Just what he said. Don't keep company with fornicators. The reason that we stumble over that is because we say, that's going to be pretty difficult, isn't it? I mean, have you seen your neighbors? Have you seen your co-workers? Do you know the kind of world that we live in? How in the world are we going to avoid these kinds of social relationships with sexually immoral people? Christians are not supposed to be in close social relationships with those who are given over to immorality and idolatry. They're not supposed to be our most intimate friends. We're to prefer relationships with those who are believers, with those who are repentant. We're to prefer those relationships over relationships with those who have given themselves to perversion. But Paul's going to clarify in these verses that we're looking at today that he's not trying to say that you can't have any social contact with immoral people in the world. In other words, there's a difference that is to be observed. There's a distinction here between someone who professes to be a Christian and yet lives as an immoral person and someone who makes no profession of faith. And what do we expect? We expect him to be an immoral person. But before we get there, I want to underline this point that relationships have a profound impact on the way that we see the world. They have a very significant influence on how we think, what we value, the decisions that we make. You may say that you are not largely impacted by peer pressure. You may say that you believe certain things and that you're committed to those ideas no matter what. But sometimes our friendships will make a liar out of us. How many of us have become reticent to stand for truth or to confess Christ or to hold the line on questions of morality and justice when a close friend was on the wrong side or when our social group was moving the other direction? And again, I think some people are more vulnerable to those kinds of social influences. Some are more vulnerable to that than others might be. But all of us are affected. And that should not even be debatable. Close friendships affect our perspective. And that's why Paul later says in the very same letter, chapter 15 and verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. You've got friends like that. So do I. I know the people that when I hang around with them, I love Jesus more and I want to be more faithful than I am. And I've also got friends that the more I hang around with them, the sorrier I am with regard to the Christian life. The less diligent, the less careful, the less mindful I am of heavenly things. And I know whose company I need to be in most of the time. I know which set of friends I need to limit their influence on my life, limit the amount of time that I am spending around them. Proverbs says in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. It doesn't mean that you can't know any fool. It doesn't mean that you can't work with a fool. It doesn't even mean that you can't have a fool that you would call a friend. But it does mean that you need to prefer those close relationships with people who are encouraging you in faith and hope and holiness. Paul will say in his next letter to Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what part has what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now, the reason I'm offering these citations from other places in the Scriptures is because I want you to understand that when we say that this command not to keep company with an immoral person, when we say that is primarily focused on Christian communion, we are not to say that in a way that denies the broader fundamental principle. There is a fundamental principle that says, look, you need to come out from among the people of the world. Not by becoming a monk, not by separating yourself literally from every unbeliever in the world. It's not saying that you can't have friends in the world. It's not saying that you can't eat meals with people in the world. But there is a principle that says if your best friends and your constant companions are people that do not love the Lord, that's going to have an impact on your life. That is going to shape the way that you think. That is going to shape the things that you value. That's going to influence the decisions that you make. And you need to know that. Young people need to know that. That if you're constantly surrounding yourself with the company of the ungodly, it's going to bring you into a disposition that is less godly. Christians live in the world, but we are not to be of the present world. Our identity and values, our goals, our desires, our purpose are radically different from the unregenerate. And since that is so, Paul says to the Romans in chapter 12, we are to prefer one another. We're to prefer our brethren. We're to prefer the company of those who share our values, those with whom we hope to spend an eternity with Christ. Now, in verse 10, Paul goes on to say, "Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." So here is where we understand he's not saying cut yourself off completely from the worldly economy. He's not saying refuse to have anything to do with anyone who is not a believer. Now this actually, this part of the passage creates an interesting controversy in some of the literature on this text, specifically between John Chrysostom's sermon on this passage and John Calvin's comments on it many years later. When Chrysostom preached on this passage in the 4th century, he exegeted it, I think, correctly. He expounded it faithfully, and he basically said exactly what Paul says here, and that is that social relationships with unbelievers are lawful, and that the withdrawal of fellowship that is primarily in view here is one pertaining to unrepentant Christians. But Calvin disagreed with him. Now, Calvin was wrong about this, but Calvin's the kind of commentator that even when he's wrong, he's helpful, right? He raises useful questions even when we might have to differ with him at certain points. Because in Calvin's world, practically everyone was a Christian. For you to be a citizen of the city of Geneva, you had to be baptized. So everybody's part of the church. Now, Calvin didn't think that that meant everybody in the church was regenerate. He knew better than that. And in fact, he was dealing especially with the city council all the time that he was not persuaded of perhaps the true faith that they professed to have. But if you weren't a Christian in Calvin's Geneva, then you weren't a citizen. You weren't a neighbor. And so Calvin took for granted that this principle applied to everyone in the community because everyone in the community was a member of the church. And he took for granted that Christians should not have any social relationships with unbelievers because that's kind of the structure socially of his world. But I think Chrysostom was actually right. Believers can have social relationships with unbelievers provided those relationships do not involve compromising our faith. provided they do not involve endorsing idolatry or immorality, which is what Paul is going to clarify in chapter 10. But that doesn't mean that what Calvin is saying here should just be dismissed out of hand, because it is a point well taken in the context of Christendom. When the city is converted, these principles are going to apply in a much broader way. But Chrysostom did not live in a world where everyone had been baptized, and neither do you, and neither did Paul. See, our world looks far more like the world in Paul's day than like Calvin's Geneva in his day. And so we're going to have a more one-for-one application of these principles in our own social setting than Calvin might have, where admittedly the situation was a little bit more difficult. Now, if you and I are supposed to refuse to eat with an unbeliever, then we might as well always eat at home, and that might not be bad for our wallets and our waistlines, but it's not required in this passage, and it's not practical for most of us either. The New Testament assumes that Christians are going to have relationships with those who are not Christians. In fact, we are the leaven by which the Spirit of God is diffusing the knowledge of Christ into all the world. We want unbelievers to come into contact with God's grace and power and goodness through their interactions with us. We want them to see the truth, goodness, and beauty of the gospel in their friendships with God's people. Now, we're not to participate in their sinful acts. We're not supposed to excuse or commend their idolatry and immorality. But insofar as we are able to associate with them without participating in sinful and corrupting vices, then we are permitted to do so. We should not expect to have relationships as close and personal with an unbeliever as with a brother in Christ, but the social relationships themselves are not forbidden. Because as Paul says here in verse 10, and as he'll say later in chapter 10, we cannot go out of the world. We can't go out of the world. We're surrounded by evildoers. Now, but here's the problem. A lot of Christians today will take that point, which is true, and it's a point well taken, but they'll take that point and they'll use it to rationalize all kinds of worldliness. They will use that as a justification to basically become polluted by the world. Now, all of us, at least until the majority of Arizonans become baptized members of the church, have to interact on a daily basis with those who make no profession of faith in Christ and do not belong to any Christian congregation. And some of them may be secularists, some of them may be irreligious, atheists, they may belong to a religion other than Christianity, but what we can expect is that they will not share our values. They will not share our same viewpoint on all matters. There will be some overlap, obviously. They're image bearers of God. They've got the law of God written on their heart. They know that certain things are wrong. Paul says, even in Corinth, the Corinthian unbelievers knew that incest was wrong. Newsflash, right? Christians should not be the last ones to realize this. Even an unregenerate person objects to that sort of relationship. But there are going to be things that our unbelieving neighbors will have justified in their own minds and may now actually believe, they've convinced themselves, they've deluded themselves to the point that these things are not objectionable. And you and I need to understand that's the world that we live in. You see, when a professing Christian shacks up with his stepmother, he knows good and well that what he's doing is wrong. It is wicked, and he needs to be held accountable for that. When your unbelieving neighbor gets drunk on the weekend, you need to say, well, what did you expect? Now, I'm not saying it's right. I'm not saying it's good. I'm also saying that you're a little foolish if you're shocked by it. The person's not a believer. What do you expect? When your non-Christian coworker shacks up with his girlfriend, you shouldn't be surprised. But what are you going to do when a member of the church behaves in these ways and refuses to repent? You have to draw a line. The Scriptures say that our relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ are different because we are family. We are God's family. And more is to be expected from family. We belong to a different order, a different humanity, in fact, the Bible says, a humanity that is made new in the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to the covenant, a covenant of grace, yes, but a covenant that also has law and that has blessings and curses associated with it. And we're held to a high standard. In fact, we are held to a higher standard than those who never knew the Lord. Do you understand that? It doesn't mean the law is different. It means the accountability is higher for a believer, for a Christian, than for a non-Christian. What did Jesus say? Luke chapter 12. Everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. In fact, Peter goes so far in his second epistle as to say it would have been better for a person never to have known the way of righteousness than having known it at one point in time to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. A person who was once a member of the church and is then put out of the church is in a worse position than if he had never believed at all. Do you understand that? Better to be an unconverted unbeliever than to be an apostate. That is very important for understanding the instruction in this chapter. In verse 11, Calvin rightly summarizes what Paul is saying. He says, quote, "What Paul means is that insofar as it is in our power, we are to shun the society of those from whom the church has cut off from her communion," end quote. Anyone named a brother who is in fact one of these other things, whose behavior belies his identity in Christ. So he says, "I am a believer," but actually he is a fornicator. He's a covetous man. He's an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, an extortioner. And I want you to understand the difference here. Paul is not saying withdraw from a brother who struggles with these things. Here's a brother who struggles with lust, a brother who struggles with fornication, a brother who struggles with abusing alcohol, a brother who struggles with reviling. And yet he realizes the sinfulness of that. He hates and abhors himself and his sin. He's wrestling against these temptations. He's falling short repeatedly. He's seeking counsel and encouragement from his elders and from the brothers and sisters in the Lord. That brother's not to be put under discipline. That brother's not to be withdrawn from or cast out of the community. No, Paul is talking about someone who says, "I'm a Christian," but who is actually a fornicator, a drunkard, a reviler, an extortioner. That person is not a member in good standing, even if on paper he's still a member in good standing. His true identity is known by the fruit of his life, and that fruit is manifestly rotten. There's a big difference between saying, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost," and saying, "I am a sexually immoral Christian." That's who I am. I'm a sexually immoral Christian, but it's okay because I believe in Jesus and I remain celibate. Or what about saying, "I am a Christian reviler, but it's okay because I believe in Jesus and I resist the temptation to actively revile." Well, if that were true, and you are actively resisting those temptations, then that's not who you are. You're a Christian, period, full stop. You're a sinner as well. Absolutely, all of us are. But see, I'm not identified with my sin. My sin is not an essential part of my identity. My identity is defined by the grace of God received in Jesus Christ. In other words, what Paul is saying is that you cannot be a Christian and a reviler. You could be a Christian who sometimes sins by reviling. You could be a Christian who is tempted to revile and seeks to mortify that in yourself. You cannot be a Christian and a drunkard. You could be a Christian that sins by getting drunk and that struggles daily with temptations to abuse alcohol. But this is an issue of identity. You cannot be a Christian and a fornicator. Now, you might struggle with all of these sins. You may daily battle those temptations to return to the former lifestyle. But if you are a Christian, Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you are a new creation of God. You have passed through Genesis 1 and 2 again. You are part of the new humanity. You belong to the new creation. And the former things have passed away. Even if they seek to break through, even if they still intrude, those former things are no more. Or as he'll say in the very next chapter of this letter, verse 9 of chapter 6, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." That may still be what you struggle with. You may still battle those temptations every day, but that's not who you are anymore. You are a new creature. You once were defined by these things, but you're no longer defined by them. God has washed you in the waters of baptism and the blood of His Son. He sanctified you by renewing your heart and placing His Spirit within you. He's justified you, acquitting you of all your sins and declaring you righteous for the sake of Christ. You are God's child. That's who you are. You are God's Holy One. You are saved. And if anyone who claims to have such an experience of grace continues to live as if he were still a fornicator, idolater, adulterer, homosexual, sodomite, thief, covetous man, drunkard, or reviler, well, Paul says then he doesn't belong to Christ and he should not remain in the visible church of God. He has no part with God's people. He's to be cast out of the community because he does not belong. And so Paul says not even to eat with such a person. Now, the command in this chapter, not to eat, not to keep company, primarily has reference to an unrepentant brother with regards to Christian communion. What Paul is saying is that he is not to be brought to the Lord's table, that there is not to be shared fellowship as brothers in the Lord. But here's something you need to think about. If that's all that Paul is saying, Paul wouldn't have to say what he said, because an unbeliever already does not eat the Lord's Supper. Paul would not have to say, don't even eat with such a person, if all he's saying is that he's not to eat the Eucharist. He's saying that, yes, first and primarily, but he's saying more than just that. Paul is commanding that a person who is turned away from Christ is to be treated as someone who is an apostate, not in hatred, not with malice, rather in firm and tough love. And that's going to impact social relationships. Now, that doesn't mean that you can never consume a calorie in that person's presence. It doesn't mean that you should live in hostility. But it does mean that your relationship cannot be as it was before. You can't pretend that he is still what he once claimed to be. He ought to be regarded as what he is, an apostate, and regarded in that way with fear. Not even to eat with such a person means this man, yes, can no longer come to the Lord's table. He is no longer a partaker of Christ. He is the unfruitful branch that has been cut off, and unless he repents, is destined to be burned. It also means that the relationship of other Christians to this person who was once a brother has been permanently changed. He is to be regarded as an unbeliever, Jesus says. Now, you may say, well, but Pastor, Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, and that's true. And so perhaps we would say, well, then excommunication does not mean that we should never eat, never associate, never speak to this person again. And I think that that is true in one sense. But I also think it's important to make this distinction between having social relationships with those who have never professed faith in Christ and those who have professed faith and then turned their back upon Christ. There is a difference there. There is a difference. Now, it will seem to many people, both in the world and in the visible church, that judging in all cases must be wrong. Right? Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged in Matthew chapter 7. And he does say that, in fact. But the context makes clear that he's talking about hypocritical judgment. Jesus also said in John chapter 7, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. We're commanded not to judge in a hypocritical way. We're commanded to judge in a righteous way. And what does that mean? Well, not hypocritically, not judging and condemning someone else for the very things that we ourselves are doing. Not judging according to appearance, but rather according to truth, according to the reality of the situation. We're to judge in obedience to God's law. We're to uphold God's standards and not our own. Paul says that the church is to judge those who are inside the church, that is, church members. And he says you are to put away from yourselves the evil person. Now, Paul is quoting there from the book of Deuteronomy, where that expression recurs about a half a dozen times. In fact, this entire chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, could be a case study in how to read and apply the judicial laws of the Old Testament in the context of the New Testament church. Our confession of faith says that those judicial laws have expired, except insofar as the general equity is to be found within them. This is a perfect place to go to talk about that concept of general equity. A person who did these kinds of things in the Old Testament church would be stoned or would be exiled from the community? Well, in the New Testament church, we don't stone anyone. We excommunicate. But the idea is the same. The moral principle underlying the command is the same. The evil person is to be put away. And that is because judgment is inevitable. This is how Paul closes the chapter, in fact. He says, God will judge the world. And if the church does not practice accountability within her own walls, He will judge us as well. You may remember what Jesus says to the church in Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2. He says, you've got this woman Jezebel teaching my servants to commit fornication, to participate in idolatry. And I gave her time to repent and she hasn't repented. So what is the Lord going to do? He's going to come and He's going to kill her and her children. He's going to bring judgment upon that part of the visible church that is associated with this wickedness. Either the church will discipline her own members or the Lord will discipline His church. But judgment is inevitable in either case. God commands His saints to discipline persistent wickedness in their midst. And He knows the end of that discipline from the beginning. This is what should encourage us. Again, we didn't expect to be preaching on these verses on the very same Sunday that we pronounced a censure of excommunication. God planned that, apparently. We didn't. And yet God knows the end from the beginning. He knows when discipline will bring forth the fruit of repentance and when it will not. He knows how the church will be affected when discipline is faithfully practiced and how the church will suffer when it is neglected. And we can trust Him in the practice of discipline. We must trust Him because He knows what is best for us. He will not allow even one of those given to Christ to save to be lost. He will rescue every single one of His elect. But some of them are going to be saved through warnings and gospel threats. Others will be saved through repentance after being barred from the table for a time. And some will be saved having been excommunicated and finding that the act of exclusion becomes the means of grace to bring about their conversion. The Synod of Dort back in the early part of the 17th century said it this way, quote, "Just as it has pleased God to begin this work of grace in us by the proclamation of the gospel, so He preserves, continues, and completes His work by the hearing and reading of the gospel, by meditation on it, by its exhortations, threats, and promises, and also by the use of the sacraments." End quote. We need to hear gospel threats. Sometimes that's what we need. And that is part of the means of grace whereby God preserves His people. And so may God grant His church courage, consistency, and comfort in the exercise of discipline for the recovery of the sinner, for the protection and sanctification of the church, and to uphold the honor of our glorious and gracious Lord. Amen.